Marilyn Scholes Bateman is the wife of our university president. President and Sister Bateman have been sweethearts since their days at American Fork High School. They were married in 1959. Sister Bateman says that their life together has been an incredible adventure, filled with opportunities and challenges. They are enjoying their responsibilities as President and First Lady of Brigham Young University. Sister Bateman's warmth and serene stability and faith are a major source of strength for her husband and her family. She has created a home for her family in England, Japan, West Africa, and a number of places in the United States. She and President Bateman are parents of 7 children and 23 grandchildren. Elder Merrill J. Bateman, BYU's 11th president, is a member of the church's First Quorum of the 70. He is a man who is eminently well qualified to serve as our president. Indeed, he has had 3 distinguished careers, one in education, another in business, and a third in church service. His educational career includes a doctorate in economics from MIT, faculty appointments at the U.S. Air Force Academy and BYU, and service as dean of the BYU Marriott School of Management. In his business career, President Bateman has headed his own consulting and capital management companies, and before joining BYU as a dean, he was an executive with Mars Incorporated in England and the United States. In his ecclesiastical service, President Bateman has served in a variety of positions at the ward and stake level. He was called to the Second Quorum of the 70 and served as the president of the Asia North area until his call as the presiding bishop of the church. His current service in the First Quorum of the 70 includes almost monthly travel to represent the church in stake and regional conferences. Indeed, I don't know how President and Sister Bateman do it. They travel to represent the church and the university and have in the past 3 weeks presided over and addressed commencement exercises and orientation activities. The president has made a major address to the faculty and staff just recently, and now he and Sister Bateman are presenting significant messages today. We will hear first from Sister Bateman.
Brothers and sisters, friends, welcome to the Brigham Young University 1999 fall semester. It is good to be here today. It is awe-inspiring to look out over this vast congregation. We are all in the right place at the right time. How very blessed, truly blessed, we are to be at this great university, to increase our knowledge of truth, both secular and spiritual. The quest for learning is a ceaseless quest for truth. Ultimately, any person who seeks after truth will be led to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it contains all truth. Gospel principles bless all who seek to understand God's ways and His plan for the everlasting salvation of His children. The gospel teaches people who they are and the potential that life promises, not only on this earth, but in the eternities. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ provide a clear understanding of mankind's relationship to God. Seekers after truth learn that they are His spirit children, that He is a loving and kind Father in heaven, and that each person's destiny is to return to a heavenly home if they will be true and faithful. In a survey of Americans performed for the Lutheran Brotherhood by Yankovich Partners, most adults were concerned with and wanted answers to eternal questions. Those participating in the survey were asked the following question: what would you ask a God or a supreme being if you could get a direct and immediate answer? The most frequently asked question was, what is my purpose here? 34%, or more than one of every 3 persons, wanted to know the purpose of life. The second most popular question was, will I have life after death? Almost one of every 5 persons asked this question. Another 16% asked the question, why do bad things happen? And another 7% wondered if there is intelligent life elsewhere. 76% of the individuals surveyed asked questions pertaining to one's ultimate purpose and destiny. There is a thirst for spiritual knowledge. The answer to these questions are contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation provides clear and definitive answers to these queries. The plan of salvation teaches that mortality is but one stage of life, and that life existed before one's birth and stretches into the eternities after death. Life's purpose is to be added upon, to be tested, and to participate in a growth process that has eternal consequences. The knowledge gained and the decisions made in this life are critical, and they determine one's ultimate destiny. Mortality is a time to acquire spiritual knowledge, to be tested with respect to one's use of agency, to experience the bitter and the sweet, and to learn from one's mistakes, and to succeed with the Lord's help. All of God's children are endowed with a special light or conscience, which allows them to differentiate between truth and error, and to learn from experience. The more obedient one is to light, the more truth one receives. It follows that the more consistent one's life is in living truth, the greater one's capacity and strength. Some individuals live in a time or place where access to truth is limited. Since earth life is but one phase in eternity, they are given opportunities later consistent with their willingness to live whatever truths they enjoyed on the earth. There is life after death. There is intelligent life elsewhere. There is purpose to life. One of the most glorious truths contained in the Lord's plan is that of eternal progress, the opportunity to progress from mortality to immortality, to overcome death and to receive a glorified, resurrected body, and to overcome weakness and progress until one receives a glory and a station like that of our eternal parents. President Gordon B. Hinckley has commented on this subject as follows, quote, "The whole design of the gospel is to lead us onward and upward to greater achievement, even eventually to godhood. This great possibility was enunciated by the prophet Joseph Smith in the King Follett sermon and emphasized by President Lorenzo Snow. It is this grand and incomparable concept, as God now is, man may become." Unquote. What is eternal progress? For those in mortality and the spirit world, it is an increase in spiritual knowledge, moral strength, and intelligence based on righteous living. It is the internalizing of the true principles in the way one thinks and lives. It is repenting of one's sins and feeling forgiveness that comes from the atonement through the Holy Spirit. The scriptures indicate that intelligence is more than intellectual capacity. It is a righteous disposition which leads one to forsake evil. The acquiring of spiritual knowledge and intelligence comes through diligence in obeying eternal laws. For one to receive the strength required to progress eternally, one must have a testimony that certain principles are true, such as a confirmation through the Holy Spirit that one is on the right path. This requires the companionship of the Holy Ghost. He serves as a teacher, a cleanser, a witness, a sanctifier, and a sealer. He links individuals into the power and the grace of the Savior's atonement. The growth process is characterized by small steps, as indicated by the Lord's words to Nephi. "For behold, thus saith the Lord God, I will give unto the children of men line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And blessed are those who hearken unto my precepts and lend an ear unto my counsel, for they shall learn wisdom. For unto him that receiveth I will give more, and from them that shall say, we have had enough, from them shall be taken away even that which they have." The process of spiritual growth described in the above scripture is like a child learning to play the piano. The child begins with simple melodies, which are mastered with hours of practice. The practice and lessons learned then provide the foundation for mastering more complex compositions. Eventually, with discipline and rigor, and many additional hours over a significant period of time, an accomplished pianist is produced. Most growth processes in life are a type and a shadow of the way in which God intends for us to grow, line upon line, precept upon precept, until we become finished products. President Hinckley has commented on this process in these words, quote, "None of us knows enough. The learning process is an endless process. We must read, we must observe, we must assimilate, and we must ponder that which we expose our minds. I believe in evolution, not organic evolution as it is called, but in the evolution of the mind, the heart, and the soul of men. I believe in growth." Unquote. Several years ago, while my husband and I were living in Japan, we had the opportunity to visit the town of Wajima on the west coast. Wajima is the home of Japan's famous lacquerware. The Wajima factory has a display of the manufacturing process, which illustrates the many steps required to create a beautiful piece of lacquerware. There are 19 steps involved before the final design is added. Of particular interest to me was the number of times an item is polished following the addition of lacquer and lacquer paste. And as I studied the various steps, I thought how lifelike the lacquerware manufacturing process is. As human beings, we are continually being added upon, growing from one lesson to another, from grace to grace. But polishing is a part of life, and polishing removes the rough edges. Often, polishing is represented by the hard times, the difficult times, and the sad times. God does not inflict evil upon us or pave our way with stones. The bad times referred to in the Yankovic survey are often man-made or are environmental in origin. Even so, they are part of the design of life. Their purpose is to burnish our souls and help us understand our dependence on God. When we are exhausted from the trials of the day, the Lord, through His Spirit, refreshes our spirit and prepares us for a new day. Our purpose is not to escape problems, but to overcome them with the Lord's help. God, through His prophet, said, "I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, and that all things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good." The heat of the day may not only exhaust us, but also purge the impurities within. The Lord in Matthew 5:48 admonishes all of us, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." It is possible in the eternities to know all things and have the capacity to endure all things and live according to all truth. However, the goal will not be reached in this lifetime, nor can it be accomplished on one's own. As imperfect beings subject to the world's temptations, we need the help of an all-wise Father and His Son. We can only be perfected through the Father's plan, with the core of that plan centered in Christ and His atonement. During the time that we lived in Japan, we were provided a furnished apartment. Consequently, there were only a few items that we took with us from our home in the United States: family pictures, books, recipes, and a beautiful crystal egg were among the items. At one point in time, the crystal egg belonged to our daughter, Michelle. It had been part of her egg collection. When Michelle married and took her eggs with her to her new home, she left this Crystal Egg, she said to me, "You know, you keep it, Mom. I know how much you admire it." The Crystal Egg was special to me. First of all, it reminded me of Michelle and her generosity, her purity, and her desire to serve others. It reminded me of the many other eggs in Michelle's collection. As the egg collection grew over the years, I often thought, how like people they are. Some were large, some small, some were very plain, and others decorative and colorful. Others of the eggs were humorous, and some were dignified. Looking at the eggs was like looking at humanity, each special in its uniqueness. The crystal egg also reminds me of perfection. It has many facets, and when the egg is held up to the light, the crystal facets seem to attract, cleave to, and then reflect the light rays. It sets a standard for me. I would like to attract the light of truth into my life and then reflect that light to others. I desire to be a servant of Jesus Christ and reflect His light. If the world were filled with light, it would be perfect, perfect in Christ. And we would have experienced the step-by-step process of having been born of God. We would have the image of God in our countenance. The purpose of learning is eternal in nature. Some truths are more important than others. President Spencer W. Kimball stated plainly, "The secular without the spiritual is but like the foam upon the milk, the fleeting shadow," unquote. Sacred truths are the key to one's eternal progress. We truly have been given much, and in return we too must give. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's always nice to give you the dessert before the main course. Thank you, Brother Staley, for the wonderful music that you provided. You talked about peace in the mountains, on the mountains. My talk today is called Gathered in the Top of the Mountains, and it has to do with all of those who are here. What a wonderful sight you are. Students, faculty, and staff literally gathered from the four corners of the earth in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, wherein he said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." You are gathered in the tops of the mountains to learn of the Lord's ways, both sacred and secular. You have made the journey walking in his paths with a desire to continue. Welcome to the weekly devotional, a hallmark of Brigham Young University, where those who attend have the opportunity to be taught by the Lord's Spirit and by his servants. We extend a warm welcome this morning to many missionaries who have returned, a large number of new freshmen and transfer students, and almost 20,000 continuing students. You are 29,000 strong, graduates and undergraduates, and are numbered among the finest young people on the earth. All of you are children of Israel, literal or adopted descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As their children, you are entitled to the Lord's blessings promised to them as you follow in their footsteps. Last week, I participated in the marriage sealing of a young couple in the Salt Lake Temple. The house of the Lord, Isaiah saw in vision. The sealing ordinance is one of the supreme blessings inherited from Abraham. In that ceremony, the young couple were promised all the blessings of their forefathers if they would be faithful. They were promised the blessings of the priesthood, a righteous posterity, a homeland, and a kingdom. For some, the homeland is in the Middle East. For others, it is in the Americas. Or it could be on any of the other continents, Europe, Asia, Africa, or Australia. But the spiritual kingdom promised for the faithful is the one promised by Christ when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." As I watched the young couple lay claim to their spiritual birthright, I was impressed with the power of knowing and having faith in one's relationship to Abraham and Sarah, to Jacob, to Joseph and his brothers. We are Israel. We are inheritors of the Lord's promises to our ancient forefathers. One of the most powerful and distinguishing doctrines of the restored gospel is the notion that the Bible is about us, that we are part of the biblical narrative. While the rest of Christianity applies Bible teachings to their lives, it is our belief that the Bible was written by our ancestors who saw our day and left messages for us. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets saw in vision the restoration of the gospel in the last days, the gathering of Israel, the stretching of the Lord's tent across the earth, the building of Latter-day Zion and its temples, and stakes being strengthened as a refuge from the storm. And may I add, Isaiah saw us at Brigham Young University. As the children of Israel, we invite you to sup from the Lord's table of learning at this great university where both spiritual and secular food are served. We welcome you to the most beautiful campus in America. The buildings are clean, the grounds are paradisiacal, and the Spirit is present. The library addition is complete. The sidewalks and plaza are in place. The landscaping is almost finished. We invite everyone to become familiar with and use the magnificent state-of-the-art library. The new building is literally a temple of learning. The glass entryway is stunning as it allows the surrounding landscape and mountains to come inside and combine with the marbled granite floors and stairways. The wood paneling on each level is a work of art. As you walk down the stairs and enter the periodical area, notice how perfectly the wood grain has been matched from one panel to another. Notice the quality of the tables and the chairs. Every study table is wired for laptops with connections to Route Y. You'll find more sunlight in the new underground library than in any other building on campus. It is our hope that everyone will respect this new facility and its contents. Please remember that this campus is different in that the grounds and buildings have been dedicated by prophets as temples of learning, and they belong to the Lord. All of us are the Lord's guests at this university. Recently, I shared with the faculty and staff some key events from BYU's history. During the preparation of the material, some insights were gleaned with regard to the special nature of this institution. Today, I wish to share a few of those insights with you. Also, four institutional objectives developed during the past year were discussed at the annual university conference. They are not new. They were implied by BYU's mission statement written in the 1980s and also in the AIMS document formulated in this decade. But the institutional objectives are succinct. They outline the standards and aspirations set for the university by the Board of Trustees. Today, I wish to examine them from a student point of view. The first lesson one learns in reviewing BYU's history concerns the extraordinary faith of those early saints who forged this institution. They founded Brigham Young Academy in a desert with a fragile economic base. However, they understood the importance of education, especially for their children, and were willing to sacrifice every temporal asset they had in order to keep the school alive. This was true of the faculty and staff. It was also true of the citizens throughout this valley. It was not uncommon for Carl G. Mazur and his staff to receive less than one half of the pay due them during the 1880s. Abraham O. Smoot, a highly successful businessman, stake president, mayor of Provo, and chairman of the board of Brigham Young Academy, gave his buildings, his land, and mortgaged his home in order to save the institution. He died penniless, having given everything to the school. The faith of BYU's founders was never stronger than during times of crisis. I was particularly impressed with Carl G. Mazur's conviction as he responded to Reed Smoot, a student, during the 1884 fire that destroyed the academy's only building. As it became apparent that they could not save the Lewis building, the student said to Mazur, "Oh, Brother Mazur, the academy is burned." Mazur responded, "No such thing. It's only the building." 6 years earlier, shortly after the death of Brigham Young, Mazur had a dream in which President Young came to him and showed him the design of a new building. At the time, Brother Mazur did not understand the purpose of the dream. 6 years later, as he looked at the charred ruins of the Lewis building, he could see in his mind's eye the building that would take its place. The second observation one notes is the strong link forged between the university and the heavens. Each time a crisis threatened the survival of the school, the heavens were opened and instructions given. Principal Mazur's dream about the new building was the first. A second occurred a few years later in the mid-1880s. During one of the darkest hours, when it seemed that the school would close, Brigham Young appeared to President John Taylor, assuring him of the school's importance and giving him instructions for its survival. In the dream, President Young said that Christ himself was directing and had care over the school. On another occasion, Carl G. Mazur had a dream in which he was shown the university of our day. He saw you. This dream was given to at least two other persons during the early part of BYU's history. The dream assured the continuance of the university by showing the upper campus, which at that time was not occupied, filled with buildings, great temples of learning with thousands of students attending. This morning, as I stood in the Smoot building and looked out on the new quad and saw students crossing in every direction, I believe I saw what Carl G. Mazur saw in 1885. When Carl G. Mazur received the dream, the university did not have a building and only a few students. He told his wife and daughter that he wanted to do his part and contribute to the fulfillment of that dream. The second time the dream was given came in a vision during the day to a student, Alfred Kelly. He was scheduled to give a commencement address and encourage the sale of the upper campus in order to pay the school's debts. He was troubled by the assignment, had written and discarded a number of speeches. The following is an account of Kelly's experience, as recorded by B.F. Larson, who was president of the graduating class at the time Kelly gave the speech. Finally, one morning, with a feeling of desperation, Alfred Kelly walked toward Temple Hill. He stopped to rest and think when he reached the hilltop. He partially closed his eyes and was startled. The advancing sunlight suddenly assumed the appearance of people. The trees, the bushes, the ripples on the surface of Utah Lake, everything in the valley suddenly disappeared. Only people were there, young people moving toward Temple Hill. Hundreds of young people, thousands of people came into view, advancing with a warm sunlight to the place where this campus is now built. The whole of the present campus was illumined beyond the power of description, and Kelly saw buildings here, not homes, but temples of learning, large buildings, beautiful buildings, buildings which covered the top of this hill. At the commencement, Kelly shared his experience. The message was so powerful that Jesse Knight, touched by the Spirit, came forward and offered his resources to save the campus. The third time the vision was given came to Sidney B. Sperry, a faculty member. He assured his colleagues the next morning that the university would not be sold or given away, as they had just learned the day before. His dream occurred in the early 1930s during the depths of the Depression. He had just learned that New York bankers had told President Heber J. Grant that a loan to the church was conditional on the closing of Brigham Young University. Brother Sperry went home heartsick that evening, but was awakened in the middle of the night and saw a vision of the Brigham Young University of the future. He saw beautiful modern buildings extending along the entire East Bench and saw great concourses of people coming to the university to receive instruction. In connection with the university, he saw a temple and therefore knew that BYU was going to remain a church institution. It is interesting to note that the vision of thousands of young people gathering on Temple Hill in beautiful modern buildings was given, one, to a head of the institution, two, to a faculty member, and three, to a student. There is a law that begins in the mouth of two or three witnesses. A final insight gleaned from the historical review concerns the element of sacrifice. From the beginning, sacrifice has been an operational principle of this institution. Almost everyone associated with BYU has felt a special commitment to its divine mission and has been willing to give whatever was needed in order to move the university forward. I'm reminded of Carl F. Eyring, Dean of Arts and Sciences in the late 1940s. While teaching his share of classes and serving as dean, he also supervised the construction of the Eyring Science Center. In addition, he spent evenings and Saturdays doing manual labor on the building. Ill with cancer, during the last year of its construction, he died soon after the building was dedicated. The marvelous building named after him has just been renovated. It was refurbished rather than razed because of its superior construction. Today it stands as a memorial for this man's willingness to sacrifice his time, energy, and his life for the university. As I contemplate the commitment and sacrifice of those who've gone before, what does the Lord expect of us? We live in a time of abundance. Perhaps our call is not one of financial leanness, but of time and commitment to excellence. If Brigham Young University is to reach its destiny of becoming world class, it will happen only if we continue the tradition of sacrifice, a sacrifice of time, talents, and heart to the advancement of truth and knowledge. We must be frugal in the use of our resources, but not in our willingness to spend our time and energy to become the very best. With these insights in mind, I now turn to the four institutional objectives. The first objective is concerned with the quality of learning at Brigham Young University. The objective relates to the four aims and is as follows: to educate the minds and spirits of students within a learning environment that increases faith in God and the restored gospel, is intellectually enlarging, is character building, and leads to a life of learning and service. These aims are concerned with the souls of men and women. This institution was established to educate the mind, the heart, and the spirit. Unlike most other institutions who began with these objectives, we have not narrowed our purpose during the past century. Evidence of our continued pursuit of all four aims is found in the Princeton Review published 1 week ago. The review randomly samples 59,000 students at 331 colleges, asking questions about academics, campus life, study hours, and other topics. The local press often publicizes the fact that we rank as the number one stone-cold sober school. But that ranking is a derivative. of something much more basic and important. That ranking reflects the faith of faculty, staff, and students. To illustrate, BYU ranks number one in the survey with respect to students who pray on a regular basis. We were ranked the most religious school. We rank in the top 20 in terms of student satisfaction. For me, the most satisfying ranking was the school with, quote, the best quality of life, end quote. If we are true to the university mission, this campus should enjoy an unparalleled quality of life. These rankings speak not only to the spiritual dimension of the university, but also to academics and character development. A recent survey by another polling group suggests that BYU continues its academic climb. There is more and more recognition of the university's intellectual accomplishments across a broad spectrum. As students, what is your responsibility with respect to the first objective? First, you have a responsibility to strengthen your testimony while at the university. The faculty, staff, and ecclesiastical leaders can provide you with many opportunities, but the choice is yours. I recommend that you read the scriptures daily, even if only for a few minutes. Accept church assignments and fulfill them. Make daily prayer a pattern in your life. You cannot afford days without prayer. President Hinckley recently told a congregation of youth, quote, "You need his help. You cannot do it alone. You'll come to realize that and recognize that. Live worthy of the blessings of God. Get on your knees and thank him for his goodness to you and express unto him the righteous desires of your hearts. He hears. He responds. He answers. Next, you must study. It takes approximately 3 hours of study outside class for every hour in the classroom. If you take 15 hours of credit, you should allocate upwards of 45 hours for study per week. That still leaves more than 100 hours for work, sleep, and personal time. I also recommend that you establish personal relationships with faculty and staff. The stretching of your intellect occurs as much through relationships with people as through books. The second institutional objective is also concerned with learning. It is concerned with the quality of research at BYU. It is defined as follows: advance truth and knowledge to enhance the education of students, enrich the quality of life, and contribute to a resolution of world problems. The second objective is concerned with consequential creative work. It may be in the laboratory, in the art studio, in the library, in a faculty office, or in a student apartment. It is our hope that this objective will become one of the defining characteristics of Brigham Young University. We are working diligently to improve our graduate research programs. Just as important, we expect BYU to become a leader in undergraduate research in America. BYU faculty are engaged in making the world a better place. The learning process requires that students participate. You have not come here just to read books under the guidance of a professor. You must become engaged in the research process. This is not always possible as a freshman or sophomore. Often an intellectual foundation must be established before contributing to the discipline. On the other hand, we have outstanding examples of freshmen becoming engaged in research. By the time a student leaves BYU, he or she should have been involved in a creative project. The student will learn more and be better prepared to contribute to a world awaiting solutions. Freshmen and sophomores find out what juniors and seniors are doing in the way of research. The third institutional objective extends the reach of the university to members in other parts of the world. It reads as follows: extend the blessings of learning to members of the church in all parts of the world. What can a student do to advance the cause of learning among church members beyond the campus? The first is to serve a mission. You will have an opportunity to teach the gospel to members as well as non-members. You may serve in a foreign country and have a companion who does not speak English. One of the most important skills in today's business world is a command of the English language. Be diligent in helping your companion freshman improve his or her English skills as they help you master their language. Encourage them to attend the Institute program when they finish their mission. Another opportunity is in the area of service learning internships. At this point in time, there are a small number of openings for students with a command of Spanish or Portuguese to serve in a Latin American country teaching English as a second language or computer skills to recently returned native missionaries. The program is being conducted in cooperation with Church Welfare Services and the CES Institute program. We have learned that some church members in developing countries can double or triple their salaries with 4 to 6 months training in English and computers. There are other service learning opportunities as well. We invite you to explore them. If you as a student have computer programming skills, there may be an opportunity to work with faculty, the curriculum design unit, or the Division of Continuing Education in preparing semester online courses or for on-campus use, or an internet course for off-campus. Last year, I was surprised to learn that one of my close friends from West Africa, a young freshman, was programming web courses for continuing education. We now have approximately 1,000 students in other parts of the world taking online courses from BYU. This number is expected to increase exponentially over the next few years. The final objective is develop friends for the university and the church. In closing, may I use two examples to illustrate the ways in which students can contribute to this objective. The first comes in the form of a letter written to Janet Sharman, Dean of Student Life. The letter describes the service rendered by a BYU student to a stranger and the feelings engendered in that person. A few months ago, the letter begins, I was driving home from Salt Lake and my car broke down on a very dark and snowy main road of Tooele. The snow was coming down hard and the road was very dark. I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to call my wife and subject her and our 6-year-old son to the extreme and dangerous weather conditions. I was thinking about walking the 2 to 3 miles home when a car pulled up behind me on the side of the road. I walked back to the car and the driver asked me if I needed any help. I told him that my car had lost power and I didn't know what could have happened. He said that he'd be more than happy to give me a lift home. I asked where he lived in Tooele. He said he didn't live in Tooele, but he was on his way to BYU. He saw that I was broken down and turned around to help. I couldn't believe it. He had all that driving to do on a dark, snowing night, and he took his time to help a total stranger. I explained to him that I was from the California Bay Area, and this type of thing was just unheard of. I was so happy and ecstatic with him that I asked for his name and who to write to at BYU. Needless to say, the young man was very humble and said, "Oh, don't worry about it. They don't even know who I am. You don't need to do that." I told him that I did need to do it. "Janet, please find this young man. Let him know that they do know who he is and that BYU should be proud to have someone like him representing the school." The story illustrates the power of serving others. When one forgets self and reaches out to help a person in need, a friendship begins. It is my understanding that the letter has been made known to our student and needs to be commended for representing himself and the school so well. The second story unfolded this summer and centers on the service rendered by a foreign government officer by 2 BYU students from the same country. The official had been assigned by her government to do a special report on the LDS Church. Until the assignment, she had been responsible for minority religions in her country. She was a significant person in the government. She had completed some time earlier a PhD thesis on Protestantism in America. In order to complete her study of the LDS Church, she was invited by church officials to spend 3 weeks in Salt Lake City and Provo visiting with church leaders and also with a small team of BYU faculty. Three individuals were assigned to host this visitor. One was a return mission president from the visitor's country, a professor at BYU, and the other two were BYU women students native to the country in question. Between the three of them, they arranged housing, meals, appointments, translation, visits to Temple Square, Welfare Square, and other off-campus sites. They helped her gather information and learn firsthand about the church. During the second week, the visitor became ill. Having some knowledge of the church, she asked one of her student hosts if it would be possible to receive a health blessing. The young student, a recent convert, responded favorably but was not sure who might give the blessing. She asked for a little time. Suddenly, she felt a prompting and hurried to the temple. There she met two returned missionaries who had served in her homeland. They accepted the invitation and administered to the visitor. 3 days later, the government visitor said to her student friend, "Your church is true." The student responded, "Why do you say that?" The woman said, "Because of the feeling that was present during the blessing given by the two young men." One does not know what the government official will do in her personal life with respect to the church. One does know, however, that a strong friendship exists between the woman and her hosts. The students and the professor who served her during the three-week period have become the woman's close friends. The professor has been invited to attend the meeting at which she will present her report on the church to top government leaders. Service is the key to friendship. When we give of our time and talents to help others, positive relationships develop. Brothers and sisters, you've been gathered in the top of the mountains for a special purpose. You've been seen in a vision on a number of occasions. Isaiah said that you would come walking in his paths in order to learn of his ways. Carl G. Mazur, Alfred Kelly, and Sidney B. Sperry saw you by the thousands entering modern buildings on Temple Hill. You've been gathered on this campus to strengthen your testimonies and acquire sacred and secular knowledge, which will give you the power to be a righteous influence in this world. May the Lord bless you to this end, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.